Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy that he is very near the end of his life. And then in the last chapter, he encourages Timothy to remain steadfast and persistent in teaching, whether the times are favorable or unfavorable. He says, you've observed my conduct, my teaching, my aim in life. Continue in this. Now, John Stott, who is an Anglican priest and author, some 20 years ago now, wrote a book called The Contemporary Christian. And he reflects on these words that Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, as I write these words, I have recently celebrated my 70th birthday. In April, he'll celebrate his 90th birthday. So he says, naturally, I ask myself, where are the Timothys of the next generation? Where are the evangelical young women and men who are determined by God's grace to stand firm in Scripture, refusing to be swept off their feet by the prevailing winds of fashion, who are resolved to continue in it and live by it, relating the word to the world in order to obey it, and who are committed to passing it on as they give themselves to the ministry of conscientious exposition. Stott, as the Apostle Paul, was concerned about passing on the faith to the next generation. And that is very much at the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. There too, the concern is that the faith be passed on to the next generation. Teach your children. So if you look at this passage from Deuteronomy, for instance, in verse 18, it says, you shall put these words of mine in your heart and soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Passing this faith, the faith on to the children. In Deuteronomy, it begins already in chapter 4, verse 9, where the writer says, but take care and watch yourselves closely so as neither to forget the things that your eyes have seen, nor to let them slip from your mind all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Now, this is not merely a word to parents and grandparents. It is very much a charge that is given to the community to pass on this faith. And the aim of passing it on in Deuteronomy is it's to create or to nurture a people who will fear the Lord. And by fearing the Lord, Deuteronomy would mean a life that is characterized by a deep reverence, an eager obedience, and a wholehearted commitment. That's the aim of passing this on, to create a people who will fear the Lord. In our passage from Matthew, when Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount, the aim of the teaching is to create or shape a people who are wise builders and not foolish ones. Children who grow up building their house on rock and not on sand. So this morning, think about this passing the faith on to the next generation with its aim of creating a people who are wise builders and not foolish ones. Let's begin with this business of teaching. We are to be a teaching community. Now, you know, I think, that when we began our residency program some 10 years ago, we were told that we had to be a teaching church. And I think next week, during the adult education class, Dale Cooper will talk more about what it means that we are a teaching church. But as a matter of fact, we as a community are always a teaching community. There's always that next generation to whom we must pass on the faith. And as you read what we have here in Deuteronomy, what that involves is that as a teaching community, we are to be teaching continually. It's not a sporadic kind of thing. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be always talking about it, but it does mean that you as a community now, as adults, that we create a context for our little ones that has as its backdrop the Holy One. That the context in which they live is a context that is surrounded by a God who creates and sustains them, a God who has redeemed them, and a God who is drawing them to glory. As a teaching community, we must somehow, and we ought to share the ways in which we do it, but we must somehow create a place where their time inhabits the story of God. That the only way they can understand their time, judge their time here, this brief time, is by looking at it within the context of God's story. So that they begin to understand that these ordinary times is the theater where God is at work. So it's to be a continual shaping of a context that has God as a backdrop. God as the ground and source. But not only that, to be a teaching community, to be a teaching family, to be teachers, it is important that we be intentional. And by that I mean, now and again, we must create sacred times, sacred places, where we call to mind, where we speak about the things that we have seen and heard. Now for many people, dinner provides that kind of a place. Bringing the children to bed provides that kind of an opportunity to speak of God, to call our attention to the story into which we have fitted ourselves. And I know you know this too. There are so many competitors that interfere with these times. A week ago Friday, I happened to be in the car and I was listening to Ira Flatow and his Science Friday. And he was interviewing a woman by the name of Sherry Turkle, who is a psychologist and teaches at MIT. And she has a book that she's entitled, now I gotta get that. What did she do? She entitled Alone Together, because she says so often our togetherness is interrupted by technology. And she speaks about our texting, our tweeting, our sharing. And she says we've come to a place where some of our younger ones think they are because they share. They are because they text. That they're constantly texting and entering that world, that social network. And so she talks about a mother who's breastfeeding and texting while she does. Or a father sitting on the stand watching his child play baseball and texting or looking at his iPhone. And she says, we're not present in the moment. And she, who is, I don't know whether she's a Christian or not, but she says, we need to create a sacred space for our children. A place where we're all together present. And see, and I think that as a people here, we must create spaces where we are utterly present to one another and to God. And we need to create these rituals. I was talking to someone recently who's married, who says before he and his wife go to sleep, they ask each other three questions. Where did you see God today? How did you experience his grace? And what do you need to confess? And I said, where'd you pick those up? He says, my spiritual director. I mean, to create places where you and your spouse, where you and your friend ask each other, where did you see God today? How did you experience his grace? What do you need to confess? To create that kind of holiness about our lives, that there is nothing superficial, nothing shallow or trivial about the way we live, because we live in the context of the triune God. But one other thing, to be a teaching church, to be a teaching family, we who are the teachers, we need to live it. Never go on automatic. You know, I don't know how it is with teachers, but my suggestion, my thoughts are it must be similar to what it is with preachers. You can't just take the notes from 2 years ago or last year and just give them back. I mean, as a preacher, I've done this now for 40 years, and every Sunday or every week I begin into the text as if I'd never been there before, taking everything that I know and feel and experience into the text and wanting to listen to it. And you have to preach as though this were the last time you and I were ever together again. There needs to be we need to live it. And so children need to see that their parents are living the faith, struggling with it, finding it difficult, having no answers to their prayers, saying now and again, I really screwed up with you. I'm really sorry that I blew my stack. Living it. To be a teaching community, we need to live it. We need to be continually reminding ourselves and seeing again as though for the first time how we've been redeemed, not from the hand of Pharaoh, but from the evil one. How we have been liberated, not from the brickyards of Egypt, but from the bonds of death. You know, this whole business of teaching. There needs to be just a, you know, in the Old Testament, as you know, there are these places where they construct a certain thing with stones, and then they'll say, when your children asks, what are these stones, or why is this day special among all the days, then you have an opportunity to talk to them. To take the opportunity to talk to the children when they ask the question, what's that? Why don't we do that? Why do we do this? A teaching community. You know, it's so interesting. Well, I don't know whether it is. But anyway, it fascinates me. For instance, I get together the first three Wednesdays of the month with 7th and 8th graders, and we talk to catechism. But for me, and I don't know how the kids feel about this, but for me, the time that is most precious is at the end of our little half hour of talking about the catechism, we make a circle, we hold hands, and we sing, take me as I am, summon out what I should be, set your seal upon my heart. It is such a sweet, sweet moment. And I always think, I'm hoping that in this, they see the bigger scene, the bigger picture, that we are a people who live before the face of God, our covenant God. Anyway, so we're to be a teaching community, always teaching. And then We do that, as I said. In the Old Testament, it's often in terms of creating a cultivating a people who fear the Lord. But if we take this wonderful section from Matthew, this last section from the Sermon on the Mount, our aim is to create a wise people so that our kids will be wise and build their lives on rock. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So if you claim the name of Jesus, and it's a kind of a career move, or it's to upgrade your image, you will remain a stranger to me, Jesus says. Only those who live it, I will acknowledge as friends, as partners. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Now, this is, of course, a wonderful, wonderful little parable. And there are a number of things that are very important. We must all realize that we and our children are all builders. We're all builders. The moment we are born, we begin to assemble the material that we have been given to build a life. And we also must realize that the house that we build is the house that we must live in. You cannot live in my house, and I cannot live in your house. And if you screw up in building your house, you're the one who will suffer the consequences from it. You build the house, and the house you build, you must live in. But now the point, of course, in this little parable of what is truly important about the house is location. I mean, Jesus agrees with the realtor. Location, location, location. You must locate your house on rock, not on sand. Now, you know, I have never really understood that right. I always thought, okay, we got to build on rock, so we got to build that foundation. But you're not building the rock. You've got to locate the rock and then build on the rock. Or you'll locate sand and build on it, but it's location. And the location is not a good location because it has curb appeal, or because all of your neighbors have granite countertops. It has value because if you build on rock, when the rains come down and the floods go up and the winds beat down on that house will stand. Whereas if you build this house on sand, then when the winds beat on that house and the rains come down and the floods come up, the house will crash and the fall will be very great. Now, what I've been sort of thinking about a good deal this week is what does it mean to build on rock? How does the strength of the rock enter the house? And in a way, it's probably very simple. It means that if Christ is the rock, and we build our lives on the rock, that we do our lives, or we live our lives in such a way that our hearts are open to the Spirit of Christ. That we are infused with Christ's Spirit. We settle with Christ into the very heart and love of God. There's this synergy that occurs where our lives in relationship to Christ constructs a life that becomes as strong as the rock on which it's built. Now, what that means, I think, is that, for instance, in in the words of the faith, that when you read scripture, when you meditate on a verse, when you spend, like I was reading somebody who said he spent 4 years reflecting each day again on the Lord's Prayer. Then he spent a whole year reflecting, just reflecting each day again on the Beatitudes. He took these different sections from the scriptures and meditated on them. And it means so that you eat this book, as Peterson would say. You assimilate it. And the word, you metabolize it into acts of mercy, into cups of cold water, into acts of justice and righteousness and evangelism and mission, so that with Christ you raise your hands to praise your God and you kneel with him to wash the feet of those who need to be washed. I mean, it's assimilated. Richard Foster has a little book titled Life with God, and he tells of one time visiting Henry Nouwen, you know, the Roman Catholic priest. And he said there was a picture, a painting in Nouwen's room of a woman with scripture, with the Bible on her lap and gazing upward. And Nouwen says, it speaks to me of Lectio Divina, spiritual reading. It's the stuff that Dave Myskins talks to us about. And you understand, a spiritual reading is a reading that first looks at the Word and then looks through the Word to the Lord of the Word. And I'm thinking, as I reflected on that, but that's how we should be continually looking. Wherever we look, you look at it and then through it so that you might see the Lord of the person to whom you're looking. You're constantly in dialogue with this, with this one whom you call your Lord. It's that kind of life together that's descriptive, that's characteristic of building our lives on rock. I'm going to read to you something from. I mentioned that book. Let's see, where do I have it? By Richard Foster. He has an image that is, I think, just really great. Well, maybe you won't like it that much, but I like it a lot. And I like it even though I'm not a mountain climber. Anyway, he says this. He says, he talks about Pike's Peak, which is over 1,400 feet above sea level. So that's more than 2 miles up in the air, right? And he says, you can drive your car to the top, and you can now and again get out and get a view of the splendor of the mountains. And he says, in fact, when you're at the top and you have a clear day, you will be looking at the very expanse of mountains that inspired Catherine Lee Bates to compose America the Beautiful. But, he says, there's another way to the top. If you climb Peak's front face under your own power along the 13 miles of rugged bar trail, when you finally reach the summit, you will feel dizzy, not as much from the decreased oxygen supply as from the exaltation of a hard-won accomplishment. At that moment, if you are privileged to lay eyes on the dazzling scenery, you may have the curious sense that you have somehow climbed into the vista. You are not outside of it looking in, but inside of it looking out. He says that view will become part of you in a way that you will never lose. You may even find yourself feeling grateful to the mountain as if it allowed you to become an extension of its life, as if you and the peak have partnered together in this accomplishment. And then this paragraph, he says, life with God is an ongoing, ever-changing, relational adventure. It is not a matter of being driven through life, stopping every now and again to get out of the car and see the surroundings. No, God invites us to climb into the landscape of our journey so to breathe deeply with full lungs, to feel blood pulsing through muscles, doing what they were made to do, to experience the wonder of having a body with which to see and hear and smell and taste and touch this astonishing world. And then he says, do we want that kind of life? I mean, isn't it true that the reason we're not greater saints is not only because we've been made of dust and we all realize that and God knows that, but because we have not fully intended to be a people like Christ. And to build on the rock means to be fully intending to be more like the Christ, to let the Christ come into us. We want our children to be wise so that they build their life on the rock, so that they live a holy adventure with God. And then one other thing I want to say, and then I'm going to stop. Every house will encounter storms. The rains will come down, the floods will rise, and the winds, they will beat on your house. If you construct your life thinking it's always going to be sunny and the wind will always be in your back, you will be sorely disappointed. Every house must be constructed to withstand the storms. Some time ago, quite a few years ago actually, somebody came up to me and said to me, you know, Jack, you live a charmed life. And I took that in two ways. On the one hand, I think he was saying, you've been blessed. And of course, I have. But I think to live a charmed life suggests that you've just dodged the bullet and that the wind is always in your back and the sun always shines on you. And I've come to the conclusion that no one lives a charmed life, but that everyone lives a scarred life. Every one of us. I know there are vast differences in the experiences of suffering, and that some of you are acquainted with it to an extent and to a degree that I have no understanding of. I know that. But there's no doubt that whether it's internal or external, you will be under attack. You will find yourselves being shaken. The foundations will sometimes seem to be trembling, and you wonder, where do the righteous stand? There will be storms. If nothing less than if every one of us will lose loved ones, every one of us will come to a point where everything that we worked for will be parceled out, and the rest will be given to Goodwill, and you'll move into a room at Raybrook. Now, unless you're prepared, unless your life prepares you for that, so that you stand on the rock, you will find yourselves deeply, deeply hurt and discouraged and disappointed. What the hell has this been all about? What kind of a farce is this? Finally, when you get good at something, you become old. And you have to hand in your cards. You know, the Apostle Paul has it always right. He says we must live our lives in such a way that when the outer man wears away, the inner man is being renewed every day again. That's the build on the rock. We are a teaching people. There's a generation coming up. And the question is, will they be wise and build on rock? Or will they be foolish and build on sand? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.